You may have noticed in the bulletin that today is Veterans Day, and we like to honor those who have served our country on this day. You might not know the history behind it. Veterans Day, formerly known as Armistice Day, was originally set at the U.S. holiday to end World War I, which officially took place on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. During the year 1918, it was November the 11th, and legislation that passed in 1938, November 11th was dedicated to the cause of world peace and to be hereafter celebrated as what is known as Armistice Day. By the way, Armistice Day is a Latin term. It comes from two Latin words, arma, which means arms, and sistere, which means to stop. It means an agreement between opposing armies to cease hostilities. As such, this new legal holiday honored World War I veterans. In 1954, after having been through both World War II and the Korean War, the 83rd Congress, at the urging of veteran service organizations, amended the Act of 1938 by striking out the word armistice and inserting the word veterans. With the approval of this legislation on June 1, 1954, November 11th became a day to honor American veterans of all wars. I have a poem that was in my files. I haven't seen it, and I don't even remember seeing it, to tell you the truth. But anyway, it has to do with honoring our veterans, and the name of it is They Did Their Share. On Veterans Day, we honor soldiers who protect our nation. For their service as our warriors, they deserve admiration. Some of them were drafted, some were volunteers. For some, it was just yesterday. For some, it's been many years. In the jungle or the desert, on the land or on the sea, they did whatever was assigned to produce a victory. Some came back and some didn't. They defended us everywhere. Some saw combat. Some rode a desk. All of them did their share. No matter what the duty, for low pay and little glory, these soldiers gave up normal lives for duties mundane and gory. Let every veteran be honored. Don't let politics get in the way. Without them, freedom would have died. What they did, we can't repay. We owe so much to them who kept us safe from terror. So when we see a uniform, let's say thank you to every wearer. I'd like all the veterans to please stand so that we can thank you. Please stand. We salute you. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in providing all we need. And of course, we thank you for our freedom. We thank you for these men who served and all the others who have served, who paid the price in order to make us free. We recognize today that our freedoms are under great attack from without and from within. And we do what we always should do. We turn to you in order to protect us and provide for us. Now we pray that you will help us to focus on this morning's message, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday we were looking in Joshua chapter 14. You might as well go there. We'll be there soon. we saw that Joshua had at least three strikes against him. He was a foreigner. His name was Dog. And he was old. He was 85 when the Israelites had conquered most of the Canaanites in the land which God gave Israel. In chapter 14, we start to see that the land is going to be dispersed, and the tribe of Judah is going to be the first tribe that is going to get their allotment. And this is when we see Caleb step up, and he talks to Joshua about the promise that the Lord made to him. And we find out that he wants a certain part of land, a part of land that he was instrumental in taking. And that is Hebron. Hebron was the city, but it was the area around it as well. And so we start thinking about Caleb's attitude. At 85, so many people, well, actually much less than that, 60, 65, people already set on retiring and just more or less disengaging to a certain degree anyway. Not Caleb. Caleb was still very vigorous. He still had tremendous faith in the Lord, and he was wanting to get what was promised to him. Not everybody who retires just goes and sits on the front porch on a rocker and just lets the world go by. One comes to mind is a good friend of mine in Little Rock, Arkansas. His name is Jim Brittell. He had a church there in Arkansas, and he retired a number of years ago. And he's probably more busy now than he was then. He has a radio broadcasting facility on his own property, I believe it is. And he does broadcast from there. And he has tremendous organization. He has people that he interviews. He teaches the Word. He brings people in. And you can call in. And, you know, right now I wish I didn't. I don't have his number. Do you know it, Mary? How to get a hold of it? Okay, well, I'll get that to you in an email, or I'll get it to you somehow. He is vigorous. He's 78 years old and just full of life. He kind of reminds me of Caleb when you talk to him. Of course, I never talk to Caleb. I talk to the Caleb we have all the time, but not to the Caleb. And I can tell something about Caleb, though, from what the Bible reveals. He was a very energetic and zealous guy at 85. So I thought before we would leave this idea of old age, which I covered some last Sunday, I'm going to give you a few verses that you might want to jot down that has to do with old age as well. I'll put them on the board for you as soon as I plug the thing in. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles as we go, you're welcome to do so. The first verse we're going to cover is Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. It'll be on the board in a moment. Grandchildren are the crown of old men, and glory of the sons is their fathers. Isn't that true? I've been blessed with three grandchildren, and I just love to be around them. And also, glory of the sons is their fathers. I was fortunate enough to have the best father in the world. Some of you may have a harder time relating to this because maybe your father wasn't all that he could have been. But we still have fathers in order to train us and guide us. Then we go to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. And it gives us one reason why it's so important to train your children properly at an early age. I don't know when it's too early to train children. I don't think you should shove a book under their nose when they're still in the hospital after being born. But the earlier the better, let me put it that way. And here's one reason why. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So, the older people, the senior citizens that you know now, who you revere, who you recognize have a lot of sense and a lot of capacity to love, that didn't happen automatically. They had parents, mothers and fathers, or maybe just a mother, or maybe just a father, but whoever it was, trained them properly, and it sticks. Next verse is Psalm 71, verses 18 and 19. And the gist behind this verse is God does not forsake us even when we grow old. And I'm so thankful of that, aren't you? He doesn't say, well, your usefulness is up. I'm going to concentrate on the young folks. No, His faithfulness endureth forever. Psalm 71, 18 and 19. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare Thy strength to this generation, Thy power to all who are to come. Isn't that wonderful? This psalmist is saying that don't forsake me until I get the job done. And that's declaring your strength to every generation. That God is in control, that God has power. We who are senior citizens have little time left. And if you're not a senior citizen, you don't really know what that means. Because only senior citizens can look back on 60, 70, 80 years and think, where did it go? And in that time, what we want to do is produce the most that we can for our Lord and Savior. And of course, that's not out there beating the wind, as Paul said. It's knowing doctrine and applying doctrine. Yeah? Okay. I think I know what happened. I'll turn this off so y'all don't have to see this. It's not too pretty. My power strip was not turned on. And you just witnessed the life of my battery. Isn't electricity wonderful? Next verse is Psalm 37:25. And it has to do with logistical grace. Logistical grace continues into old age. You all know what logistical grace is. God gives His children everything they need in order to fulfill His plan for them. Psalm 37:25. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Proverbs 20:29. Listen, we should never be ashamed of getting old. And any of the youngsters that want to poke fun at the old folks will be old also if they straighten up. If they don't, there's no guarantee. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. Notice it didn't say old women. And I'll just leave it at there, okay? That's not to say, by the way, that women with gray hair doesn't deserve honor. It just has to do with coloring and all that. So I don't want to go any further than that. I always get in trouble doing that. Okay, Job 42. I want y'all to turn to Job 42, verse 12. I don't know how much you know about the book of Job. You know, Job was the wealthiest man in his time. And the Lord brought Job to the attention of Satan. And Satan declared, well, you just have Job that is faithful to you because of all the things you've blessed him with. Take him away and he will curse you. That was kind of a dare. So God said, okay, I'll give you the latitude to do anything you want to him, only don't take his life. And y'all all know what happened. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his business. And when that all happened, Job's response was, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Satan was gnashing his teeth, and so he says to God, well, yeah, it's, a person might be able to go through that, but let me afflict his body, and then he'll curse you to his face. So God says, okay, but you can't take his life. And so that's when he was broke out in boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he was in ashes, and he was scraping the sores with a potsherd. You know, the skin diseases are extremely painful. But God, Job was faithful through it. And on the other side is where we get into Job 42, verse 12. It says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 1,400 sheep. 1,400 sheep. Oh, excuse me, 14,000 sheep. Well, I'm sure that made a difference to Job. I thought y'all were saying it wasn't sheep. Okay, 14,000 sheep. Well, do you know how many he had before God allowed Satan to take it away? 7,000 sheep. He had 600 camels before he had... Did I say 600? Boy, Job was going to be angry at me. 6,000 sheep, 6,000 camels before he had 3,000, and 1,000 yoke of oxen before he had 500, and 1,000 female donkeys and before he had 500. So God gave him double what he had before after he allowed Satan to take it all away, and he was given this in old age. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Do you know how many he had before? 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first one Jemima. She's not kin to Aunt Jemima, by the way. Her name was Dove. And the second was Keziah. And that means cinnamon. And the third was Keren Hapuk, which means born of beauty. And in all the land, women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Isn't that wonderful? At one time, Job had more wealth. He was prospered more than anybody in his area. God allowed Satan to take it all away. And because Job was faithful, God blessed him again and gave him double what he had before. So he had an inheritance to give to his children. It wasn't just the physical inheritance that was so important. Don't you know that Job taught his children how to trust the Lord through all things? That was the greatest inheritance, by the way. And after this, Job lived 140 years. Now, I don't know, I hadn't put together how old he was when he died, but he lived 140 years after God had blessed him in this fashion. And he saw his sons and grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Isn't that wonderful? A life that is lived that is full of days. Notice it doesn't say years. We don't live years. We live in days, don't we? We live a day at a time. First Chronicles chapter 29, another example of God's faithfulness. Then he, King David, died in a ripe old age, full of days, there it is again, riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. Then in Isaiah 46, verses 3 through 4, he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you." And in the context here, it's talking about Israel, but it's also talking about old folks. Here's one for in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. Young people are foolish to disagree, or excuse me, disregard the advice of the elderly, and it's done all the time. And here is an illustration. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "And King Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. He took the throne after Solomon died. He consulted with the elders who had served his father, Solomon, while he was still alive, saying, 'How do you counsel me to answer this people?'" In other words, to answer the people, he means now he's taking over the throne. "How should I rule these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people, I want you..." Are y'all there? Did y'all turn to 1 Kings? I want you to turn to 1 Kings. I want you to underline something here. There's so much in this verse, and I've ignored a lot of it, but some of it I'm not. And this is one of them. "If you will be a servant to this people..." What I want you to underline is "a servant to this people," and he is referring to who? The king. By the way, I would suggest that goes, would speak the same to a president, to a Congress, to a Senate. Servants. So the older people, the older men, the elders, answer his question about how to serve the people. He says, "If you will be a servant to this people today, will serve them," you can underline that as well, not only servant, but serve them, "grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." That was the counsel of the elders. But he, Rehoboam, forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. That's not too smart. And what did they counsel him? They counsel him to be hard on the people, even be harder than his king, than his father Solomon. And he told the people, he says, "My fathers disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." This is the idiom saying, "I'm going to be much harder on you than my father was." And what did the people do? 10 tribes moved north. And by the way, while I'm on this subject, they refused to be under the tyranny of a king. Did God chasten them for doing that? No. Jeroboam took over the rulership of the 10 tribes, and God promised him unbelievable blessings if he would just follow the Lord his God. Something else to consider. Then we have in Titus chapter 2, verse 2 through 5, correct behavior for the elderly. God has instructions for the young. He also has instructions for the elderly, and here it is, at least one part. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. I was thinking on the way here, I was trying to play the radio, and it was nothing but garbage on the radio. Just turned it off. And I was thinking, you know, when you grow old, one thing that you acquire is experience. I mean, when you've enrolled in the school of hard knocks enough times, you get experience. Y'all know what I'm talking about, learning the hard way. But there's something far superior to just experience. And not every old person has it. That is wisdom. And wisdom only comes from the Word of God. And that is far superior to just experience. I just thought I would throw that in. Verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good. Notice that, teaching. You know, we all should be teachers. What we learn here, what we absorb here, we shouldn't just keep to ourselves. We should teach it to our children. We should teach it to other people's children if we're allowed. We should be ready to teach anyone who has an ear to hear. Teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. I'll stop there for just a moment. Do you see something here? Wives have to be taught how to love their husbands and how to love their children. And according to this, some of the best people to do that are older women who have already done it and done it right. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and being subject to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be dishonored. Instructions for the older folks. And then we have a quote from the Ladies Home Journal. It's a wonderful quote. Those who love deeply never grow old. They may die of old age, but they die young. Isn't that great? And where do you get the capacity to love in that fashion? You only give it from the one who loved us first, isn't it? And that gives you capacity to love. And if you have capacity to love, it doesn't matter what your age is when you die. It could be way up there. You still die young. Because whether you're old or whether you're young isn't really determined by the age of your body. It's determined by what you think. Okay. I thought I would give you another dose of old age-ism for today. I don't know when we'll pass that way again, but you have some things to meditate on there. Now we're going to Joshua chapter 14. Are you already there? Joshua chapter 14. We're concentrating on Caleb and what made Caleb different, what made him so great. Turn to verse 7. This is Caleb speaking. He says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. There was 12 spies. They didn't take a consensus and everybody go with it. Each one of them was thinking for themselves, but at least two of them were. Caleb and Joshua. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. You already have that underlined? If you don't, underline it, because that's an important part. Now, I want you to put a bookmark in your Bible at this point and go to Numbers chapter 13. I want to give you a little more information on what he's talking about. Numbers chapter 13. and verse 27. Numbers 13, 27. This is the spies coming back and giving their report. This is the first generation of the Exodus. Well, it's the Exodus generation, the first one. They were going to cross the River Jordan and take the land of Canaan that God promised to them. And the spies went over first, saw the land, come back and make the report. And there it is in verse 27. Thus we told him and said, this is, they told Moses, we went into the land where you sent us. And it was, certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Evidently, they brought back some fruit. It must have been gigantic, wonderful fruit. Wouldn't you have liked to have some of that fruit? Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who lived in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and Amalek is living in the land of the Negev. That's the southern part. And the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. That means everyone that's tried to take it have been wiped out. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Verse 33, there also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were in their sight. That's verse 33. I want to make a few points about that. Underline the word Nephilim. If you don't know who the Nephilim were, they were the offsprings of the angels that procreated with women in Genesis 6. Super creatures. This is the only time outside of Genesis that the Nephilim are mentioned in the Bible. A lot of people think, oh, well, some survived, and you can come up with all kind of crazy solutions to this. Let me tell you, this was said by people who were in hysterics. This is exaggeration. There were only 8 people who survived the flood. That means there were no Nephilim left. You might mark this in your scripture at this point. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says that there were only 8 people who survived the flood. That means there were no Nephilim. So if anybody tries to make an issue of that, just go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Only 8 survived. Noah and his family. Furthermore, I want to bring your attention. It says, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. See, that's the problem. Look at that sentence. It's the last one, verse 33. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, it shouldn't matter if we look like grasshoppers in the enemy's sight. We're not responsible for how we look to them. The problem was, is they looked like grasshoppers in their own sight. And do you know why they looked like grasshoppers in their own sight? Because they were trusting in their own strength. They weren't trusting in the Lord. Joshua and Caleb were trusting in the Lord. They said, let's get them. Do you think Joshua and Caleb thought that they looked like grasshoppers? They had the King of the universe on their side. I just thought I'd point that out too. Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We have another account of this in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And it even sheds more light on this. I want you to understand why Caleb is going to be rewarded and how faithful he was. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want you to go to verse 21 first. We have a phrase in here we see over and over throughout the Bible. It's not just in Joshua. Verse 21 says, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you, do not fear or be dismayed." That's the phrase. Underline that. Do not fear or be dismayed. All of us have times when we have a tendency to be afraid and be dismayed. And the Bible says, don't do it. There's no reason to. The God of the universe is on your side. Now go to verse 27. "They were not willing to take the land," and this is where God is addressing this. "And you grumbled," this is verse 27, "and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Yeah, that's why he saved them over and over and over again. Verse 28. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are big, are bigger than and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven." Is that an exaggeration, by the way? They're saying the walls reached heaven. And they called them Nephilim, too, by the way. "And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim are there." There are the giants. "Then I said to you, do not be shocked, nor fear them. The Lord your God goes before you, and he will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." These are the people who saw the plagues that gave them freedom after 400 years of slavery. And they're pulling this. Verse 31. "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place." They were in the wilderness and God provided everything they need. And this group, by the way, was not just a small group. It was probably somewhere around 2 million people in the desert. Think of the logistics that would take. And they saw God supply all that. Verse 32. "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire and by night and in a cloud and by day to show you the way which you should go." This is talking about while they were in the wilderness. "Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying," now this is Moses reporting this to the people, "you don't want to make God mad." And they did. Verse 35. "Now one of these men, this evil generation, shall see, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see good, the good land which I have swore to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land which he has set forth his foot on, because he has followed the Lord fully." Underline that. This is the promise that Caleb is saying, okay, it's time. This is about 5 years later after the land has been taken. We're going to see that God's going to drive them back to the wilderness for 40 years. And then it's another 5 years after that. Verse 37. "The Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, you shall not even you shall enter there." In other words, he's talking to Moses. Moses didn't enter there either. Well, why? He's lost his temper. And he defied God, so he wasn't allowed to cross. But verse 38. "Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before before you. He shall enter there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones who you said would become prey for your sons, you this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there. And in other words, when they were only the people who were 20 and older were going to die in the wilderness. And it's all those that were under 20 are going to be the ones that are going to inherit the land. That's what he's saying here. Moreover, your little ones who you said would come a prey. In other words, they say, if we go across the land, across the river into the land, our children will be destroyed. And God's saying, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, at this point they were ones that were younger than 20, they shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. In other words, the ones that they were afraid were going to be taken over and destroyed by the Canaanites were the very ones who God said is going to take it over. Verse 40, but as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. What's happening here? Is it important to trust the Lord? They didn't trust the Lord. And God said, okay, you don't want to take the land? You don't want to trust me after everything that's happened? I'm commanding you to turn around and go back into the desert. And not one of these people out of all this company survived. Except the people, the youngsters that were under 20, 19 and younger. Those were the ones that were going to go in and take the land. Can you imagine how miserable that would be? Can you imagine? You know that your fate. You have no honor. You have no purpose. You have no victory in mind. And so they had to turn and go back into the desert. But they didn't do it. You know what they did? Oh, when they saw that God was serious about what He said, and they saw how absolutely pathetic they were, they said, oh, well, we'll do it. We'll go up the hill and we'll face the Amalekites, and we'll do it. What were they doing? They were disobeying God. God just said, now turn around and go. And they said, no, we're going to do it. So they tried to do it on their own power. And what happened? You know what happened? The Amalekites, you know, they had to turn and run, and most of them were wiped out. So this is the background behind this. But what I want to do with the time that we have left, I want to focus on this part. They were saying about Caleb, because he has followed the Lord fully. Let's talk about following the Lord fully for a moment. What does it mean to follow the Lord fully? First of all, it's not emotion and devotion that runs hot and cold. That does not impress the Lord. Some people get on fire for Jesus, and the fire doesn't last long. God is not impressed with that. He's not impressed with your emotion, and He's not impressed with your devotion. What is He impressed with? Well, He's impressed with faithfulness and consistency. That's what He's impressed with. Notice what we're talking about. Because he has followed the Lord fully. Fully there means faithfully, consistently. Here's a quote that I found from J. Vernon McGee on his Through the Bible material. This is, y'all know who J. Vernon McGee is? I know most of you do. This is what he said. Quote, friend, someday we will be rewarded. We will not be rewarded according to the great amount of work done for God, nor according to our prominence and popularity. The important thing will be, did you wholly, meaning consistently, follow the Lord? Oh, that God's people would learn today that most important thing in life is to wholly follow the Lord. And holy means faithfully and consistently. You've heard it said that the race we run is not a sprint, it's a long distance run. The distance depends on how long you're going to live. And for some of us, it's been pretty long race. But we do not grow weary, for we can mount up with wings of eagles. God makes it available to us. I probably should stop right now because this would be a perfect time to stop, and we don't have a lot of time left. But I've never learned how to do that. I try to just every bit of time I can. So what we're going to do is turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to see something about following the Lord fully, consistently, faithfully. See, this just isn't in the Old Testament. It amazes me. The more I study, I see the things in the Old Testament stated in a certain way. And then you go to the New Testament, it's saying the same thing, only in different terms, most of the time more clearer terms. So we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And we'll see how Paul instructs Timothy about this, and I have it on the board if you want to see it as well. Now, Paul had given Timothy several instructions before verse 6. And now he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith." Now, constantly nourished is a present passive participle. It means you're going to keep on being nourished. That's why you have the constantly there. And it's in the passive voice. You see, we can't fight this battle. We can't be faithful on our own. We have to continue to get nourishment to have the strength in order to follow the Lord fully, faithfully. So he says, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith. That's the intake of, we would just call it the intake of doctrine. And of sound doctrine, which you have been following. By the way, that's in the perfect tense, which means the doctrines which you have been following results in ongoing benefits and blessings. And that's talking about application of doctrine. Y'all need to be writing this in your Bibles. I don't see people writing. Where it says, constantly nourished, I want you to put in abbreviation out to the margin, P-R-E-S, period, P-A-S for passive. That's a present passive. We have to keep on being nourished, spiritually nourished. The word here is constantly nourished, every day nourished on the words of faith. We could just say doctrine there. And there, I want you to put there somehow, if you can, put a little dot there, put something there to show that's talking about the intake of doctrine. That what comes first. If you're going to be to fully follow the Lord faithfully and consistently, that's the first thing that has to happen. You have to be nourished for it to happen. And then the second part is the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's the application part. There has to be both. If you're going to follow the Lord faithfully, you have to be nourished, and then you have to follow it, apply it. And that's the perfect tense. Perfect tense means when you follow it, when you've learned it and you've applied it, it has essentially eternal repercussions or benefits. And then he goes on with more instructions. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, some say silly women. On the other hand, discipline yourself. The reason I have these in color is because I'm going to expand on these words. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, in in your verse, it says, on the other hand, discipline yourselves. And then you see the word for bodily exercise. Both discipline yourself and exercise is the same word, essentially. One's a verb and one's a noun. But the Greek word there is gymnazo. Where do I have it? Right here. I got to raise it up a little bit. It's gymnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. It's where we get our word gymnasium. What do you do in a gymnasium? You go in there and you train and you work out, right? And that's what it means. And it's a present active imperative. It's not a suggestion. To train or undergo discipline. Discipline yourselves. Why are you to do this? It says, for the purpose of godliness. What is godliness? Here we have it down here. See where I have it in blue? Eusebia. E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Do y'all remember when I said a Greek word, usually when it has an E-U on it, what does E-U mean? It means good. Eucharist. Remember? That's good grace. E-U equals good, and sabia means respect. Awesome respect accorded to God. Devoutness, reverence, a good respectful attitude towards God. So what this is saying in this verse so far with regards to living or following fully the Lord, it's talking about it takes discipline on your part. It takes work. Work out in the gymnasium. You ever seen these bodybuilders? How they, you know, big old, they have big muscles and so forth. How often do they go to the gymnasio, the gymnasium, huh? Every day. Every day they go there. And they have and what does that take, by the way? Discipline. Now, I'm not saying we should all go enroll in one of our health deals here, exercise places. I mean, if you want to, that's good. But the rest of this verse handles that as well. Did you see it? For bodily exercise profits a little. What is that talking about? It is profitable to exercise. And we should keep our bodies fit if we can, best we can. But even when you do that, how long is this body going to last? Not too long. But, there's one of those good buts. Godliness, you see the but there? But, right there. But, contrast. But godliness is profitable for all things. That means even your body, as well as your spirit, having a promise of the life that now is. You have promise in your life. There's a glow inside. And of that which is to come. This godliness, this eusebia, this good, respectful attitude towards God has not only profit now in the time in which we live, in this life, but in the next life as well. And you can look like, well, Arnold Schwarzenegger used to look like. And it's not going to carry over into the next life, is it? That's what he's trying to say. What I'm trying to show you through this verse is that when you live fully for the Lord, you have to be a Caleb. You have to be someone who has self-discipline. You have to be a person who is going to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And what is godliness? It's that awe. It's that super respect we have for God. That we believe Him and that we obey Him. And obeying Him is using that self-discipline in order to go to the gymnasio, the gymnasium, the spiritual gymnasium, every day. Boy, I wish I could go on. I got some great stuff to expand on this, but I'm out of time. There's that time factor again. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads. I want there to be quietness and silence in here. I want people to have the freedom of meditation and thinking without any distractions. We're talking about what believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to do, how they are to execute His plan, what is required. But there may be someone here that is still not sure whether they're a Christian. They don't know whether they're going to heaven. They're not sure what's going to happen after they die. We can't close without addressing this because there might be some on the internet as well. You need to hear good news. And the greatest news that you will ever hear is the gospel. The gospel means good news. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and took care of your sin problem. As He hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He paid your sin debt. He was buried and then He rose again and promises eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone. No works involved there, simply trusting, believing, having faith in. We've been going over that this morning, how absolutely important that is. It's so important that no one gets to heaven without it. Eternal life is given only as a gift, and the way you receive it is by simply believing that account of what I just told you. And when you believe that, you've accepted the gift, and you have eternal life, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now the issue is, how are you going to serve? How are you going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? But first of all, you have to make it clear in your own soul what the truth is. And when you believe it, you're born again and you become a royal family member of God. And you can do it right now. You don't have to do anything. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle or raise your hand. The moment that you believe what I've just told you, you're already born again. Now, Father, we're so thankful for who You are and for Your mighty Word and for the honor and freedom to be here to partake of it. And we pray that we will aspire to be like another Caleb, even in old age, that was eager to serve and had great courage, and that we will be able to glorify You through the grace that You give us. And we pray all this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.